Amen. Thank you, Jim. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at the first six verses of chapter 4. The title of today's sermon is Pursue Unity. Pursue Unity. Let me give you, as always, let me give you the aim of where we're going. Try to one sentence summary of the text. We'll read that text together and pray again for the preaching of the word. Here's our aim. We ought to be motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to live in such a way that produces unity in the church. Let me say that again. We ought to be motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to live in such a way that produces unity in the church. Look with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's see how we get there. Grace Church, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we pray again. We desire that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. And Father, we pray that the gospel come again to us this morning, not only in word, but also in power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of all religion is practice. The end of all religion is practice. So says Charles Simeon as he considered this text today. Or to speak the aim of Simeon's idea, the point of our faith is to live life in a way that brings glory to God. Or to say it maybe even another way, if we've truly put our faith in God, then the actions of our life will manifest themselves in ways that both reflect what we believe while bringing glory to God. Today's text is about obedience. It's about a comprehension that leads to action. Today's text is about faith that governs what we do. About applying the reality of the gospel to our life. To slightly oversimplify, almost all of Paul's letters follow a similar pattern. You've heard this before. The first half of Paul's letters are doctrine. The second half of Paul's letters are application. I do believe Ephesians is unique. We talked about it last week because sandwiched between the doctrine and application portions of this letter is this glorious prayer that we looked at, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. I'm still praying that God will answer that on our behalf. But in this week's text, we turn the page from doctrine to application. And in this transition, there's one word that separates those two portions. Therefore. Therefore is the word that separates these two portions. We know the age-old question to ask Scripture when it presents us with the word therefore, right? You've heard this. What is the therefore, therefore? Many times, when we see that word therefore, it's grabbing the idea that immediately precedes this transition. But I believe in today's text, the word therefore is grabbing more than just the preceding thought. It's grabbing all three chapters. It's grabbing everything that Paul has written in his letter to the Ephesians up until this point. And so he's saying, therefore, in light of these three chapters, well, let's grab some of the content of those three chapters so that it can shed light on what Paul's trying to communicate in our verses today. In light of the reality that in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Therefore, in light of the reality that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In today's text, we have a command. And up until this point in Paul's letter, he's only given one other command in the text. In Ephesians 2:12, is the only command that we find in the first three chapters. And he says this in Ephesians 2:12, remember, that's the command, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Don't forget that, he says, remember. So when he says, therefore, in 4:1, he's saying, remember that. Don't forget. That's part of what he's pulling into chapter 4. Remember your old position. Remember where you came from. Remember the predicament that you were in. Remember that you were separate from Christ. Remember that you had no hope. Therefore, in light of the reality that now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Therefore, since he himself is our peace, who have made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Therefore, all this gospel-rich doctrine that Paul writes about in those first three chapters, he's pulling into today's text. All this grace-filled salvation that's coming to bear, the reality of Christ's peacemaking blood, all of this is being pulled into what Paul's about to say. And so he says it, therefore, because all of that is true about Jesus and what he's accomplished. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, we want to import what Jordan imported for us a few weeks ago when he introduced this idea from Ephesians 3:1 about Paul being a prisoner. A similar phrase about Paul's imprisonment is found in 3:1, here again in 4:1. Paul is a prisoner, not so much by the hands of religious hypocrites or by Roman magistrates, but by the will of God, precisely because he was adamant about the full reality of the gospel. Everything that he's written about in the first three chapters, Paul believes it. It's why he's in prison. And he writes this mainly that everyone who receives God's salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, has done so by faith in the blood of Christ. He's saying, therefore, pull it into this. In short, Paul views himself as an indebted slave to Jesus because Christ had purchased with his own blood Paul's salvation. And the reception of that gospel by Paul also compels him to preach that same good news to all men, whether Jew or Gentile. So when he's in prison for carrying out the mission of preaching Christ to the Gentiles, he wears that imprisonment like a badge of honor for the good of the Ephesians and for God's glory. So when that guy, the one in prison for preaching the gospel, says, remember that gospel that saves and unites us? We ought to listen because he's calling us to action. We must import the gospel into today's text. Therefore, I, the prisoner of Paul, and then he dives right in. He begins. Here's the application. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, I want us to see two simple things today. Number one is gospel-motivated living. Paul is calling us into a life of gospel-motivated living. And then the second thing that we'll see is that gospel-motivated living should lead to gospel-informed unity. Gospel-motivated living leads to gospel-informed unity. So he says in verse 1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul's call to action comes with some emphasis. It is certainly my aim this morning to have you feel the weight of what Paul attaches to his appeal. He says, I implore you, I admonish you, I exhort you, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, I'm entreating you. Please, I'm appealing to you. Church at Ephesus, Grace Church, I plead with you, walk in a worthy manner. Walk in a worthy manner. Parents, this appeal is not the same as your 10-year-old begging you to go spend the night with a friend. Sure, they're making an appeal. They're begging, they're beseeching, but it's not the same. Or students, it's not the same as when your parents admonish you to go clean your room. Sure, that's an appeal that your parents make, maybe a command, but it's not the same as what we find in the text here. This appeal, this imploring that Paul does is one of eternal significance. This appeal is accompanied by an understanding of the gospel. So Paul's taken this gospel-rich doctrine, the reality of the gospel, how it's come to bear on his life, and he's saying to the church at Ephesus, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. As we consider gospel-motivated living, the first thing that I want us to see is the call to walk. This appeal to walk or to live life in a certain way, to make our way, to make progress, to use the opportunities that and circumstances that come our way for God's glory. To conduct ourselves in a manner that believes the gospel is not just to save us, but that it changes us and causes us to live in a particular way. It motivates us to live differently than the way we would have lived apart from the gospel. The gospel calls us to something that we weren't called to before faith in Jesus Christ. We're called to not only set an example, but we're called to live with others and among others. We call it the church, the household of faith. Our calling with which we have been called is a calling to walk with others, to walk with the church. And he begins to explain to us the manner of that. Not just the call to walk, but how we are to walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now let me say something about this manner in which we're called to walk. Yes, God has called us to be courageous. Make no mistake about it. He's called us to live out courageous acts of external faith. Augusta prayed earlier during our prayer time that God would really bolster the faith of those who are being persecuted in especially difficult ways across this globe. That requires courage, of which God has certainly called us to. We are to stand boldly in the face of a world, of this world, by refuting blatant lies, by confronting horrific atrocities, some that we prayed for just a minute ago, Jim prayed for in our pastoral prayer, and enduring threatening persecution. You have to have courage to do all those things, and God has called us to that. But it is not the external acts only that we are to serve God. The passive virtues of humility and gentleness and patience and loving tolerance are also to be sought out and demonstrated by the saints of God. One is not more pleasing to God than the other. As a matter of fact, God intends for us that we would do both in unison and in harmony, have that courage and that humility. This is not an either or, but a both and. Just a few weeks ago, we were, your pastors, Jordan, Nathan, myself, Maxine was with us. We were invited to a Treasuring Christ Together Network retreat. And while we were there, there was a session where John Piper was with us and he shared. And one of the things he said lodged in my mind, and it's certainly related to this text. He says we ought to have brokenhearted boldness or contrite courage in our ministry. We must have both courage and humility. See, there's those in society today who name the name of Christ, who have some form of influence on the universal church, who again and again preach courage and this boldness that I totally agree with. But we can't have that apart from brokenheartedness, humility, and contrition. One without the other is very dangerous, very dangerous. And in today's text, he's not calling us to courage and boldness. Certainly it's there, it does exist, and he has called us to it. But today's text, he takes a different route. When Paul says, walk in a manner worthy, he doesn't talk about courage and boldness. He says, in humility and gentleness and patience and loving tolerance. So let's look at these attributes that Paul spells out, this manner in which Paul calls us to walk. He says, with all humility. The manner in which Paul exhorts us to walk in this text regarding unity is not one of bold actions in the face of the world, but one of humility in the life of the church. It's not by accident that the first command given to us in the application part of Ephesians is to walk, and to walk in a worthy manner. And it's not by accident that the first description of the manner in which we are to walk is humility. It's intentional. Paul knows what he's writing. God intended that this would be the first attribute of how we walk in a manner worthy. Oh, saints, that we would become familiar with this godly attribute. There's so much to be learned from the humility of Christ and the wisdom that we would possess if we would only practice such an attribute. Not false humility, but genuine humility. A genuine neediness, a genuine acknowledging our need for Christ, our dependency on God. Humility is certainly a posture that we must learn to take before the God of the universe. But listen to me, it's also a posture in which we must learn to take among one another. Yes, I'm humbled because of how majestic and mighty and awesome God is. Surely I can see myself as lower than Him. I can humble myself before the Lord. But are you taking that same posture among the brethren? I would even go so far as to say that the posture that we take among one another exposes our true posture toward God. These verses were prayed during our congregational prayer. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also to the interest of others. and have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Philippians 2 goes on to explain to us the humility of Christ, that he would humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, there is one thing that I want to point out in that Philippians text that I believe would aid us in not only understanding, but the application of our text in Ephesians chapter 4. Looking out for the interest of others does not mean that we will always cater to the wishes of everyone around us. That's not what it means. But rather, we would have their best interest in mind. Because of Jesus' interest, the interest that he had in others, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Others-oriented interest is gospel-oriented interest. So in other words, humility is always considering the gospel before our own preferences. Humility sets aside self for the good of the gospel. Humility considers the church before the individual. And unfortunately, we all can probably think of examples that would fit what I'm about to say. Many have grown sour with the church because the heart of those individuals was unable to see that they were being led by their pride. They didn't consider others. They didn't consider the church. They didn't consider the gospel. They had a preference, and they were willing to sever ties with God's people for their preference. Pride is the cause of most people stumbling in their walking in a worthy manner. But he also says in gentleness. Now, I'll be brief on this point. Church, be gentle with one another. That's it. Be gentle. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, Philippians 4 tells us. Perhaps that is a hard concept to grasp. How do we do that? Let our gentleness be known to all men. How does Paul's boldness in some of the most perilous situations that we could possibly imagine, how does that square with his appeal to be gentle? To have this quality of kindness and tenderness, to be mild-mannered with one another, to let our actions be soft. It's certainly the call. Church, be gentle. How do we let that gentleness come to bear? Go read the Gospels. Is Christ bold sometimes? Yes, always. He overturns the tables in the temple when he confronts the Pharisees. But we also see in Christ this gentleness. When Peter betrays him three times, denies him three times. Sorry. When Peter denies him three times, how does Jesus receive Peter on the bank of the shore? With gentleness, with compassion. We ought to be the same with one another. The third attributes that he lists concerning how we are to walk, how this gospel-motivated living should look, is patience. The capacity to accept or tolerate delay. Suffering without getting angry or upset. I don't know about you, but this is not easy. I often have to wrestle with the gospel in my own heart in these moments when somebody has offended me, when somebody has wronged me, when I'm right about something. My patience disappears. God has called us to live in a way that causes us to endure annoyances and difficulties over a long period of time. Oh, sure, I can overlook it for a minute, but if it gets back into my mind and my mind starts turning, I start thinking about it again, and I have to overcome those annoyances again and again and again and again, guess what? My ability, my self-will has no patience. It disappears. It's gone. This is not a call to ignore patterns of unrepentant sin in one another, but rather to overlook small offenses, to address sins in love and be forbearing, be patient, walk in patience with one another. Bring the gospel to bear on our patience. How patient has God been with us? How long did we live in sin? How many times since we put our faith in Jesus Christ have we then gone back and sinned against God? How patient is he with us? And the last attribute that we see concerning the manner in which we should walk is love. He says, showing tolerance for one another in love. I think we would all agree that love is the greatest motivator of all. But this last attribute listed comes with some additional instruction. He says, showing tolerance for one another. And unfortunately, the world all too often hijacks biblical words and redefines them. The world we live in today is all about redefining words to make them mean something that they don't actually mean. Tolerance is one of those words. Often when the world uses the word tolerance, they mean to accept their sin nature and their sin problem as if it's okay. Everything's all right. That's tolerance. This is obviously not what Paul speaks of here. The text says, showing tolerance for one another in love. I do believe that love and showing tolerance are inseparably joined together. You can't possibly love someone and not show them tolerance. Intolerance, when we're intolerant, intolerance exposes our lack of love. When we're not willing to be tolerant with others, we're exposing our lack of love. Again, this is not a call to ignore harmful and sinful behaviors or actions from other people, but it is a call to live with others in a tolerant manner. The ability or willingness to live with someone or something whose opinions or behavior don't necessarily agree with our own thoughts or our own behavior. And I'll say again, many, all too often, people have become disgruntled with the church, not for sufficient reasons, but rather their own unwillingness to live in harmony with the saints. Showing tolerance requires you to love others beyond your human capacity. It requires leaning on the gospel of Jesus as your foundation to love others. It means remembering who you were formerly, apart from the gospel, love of Christ. It necessitates that you treat others the way God has treated you. And though you don't deserve his kindness, he extends it to you anyway. And though sometimes people have done things that would make it difficult for you to show them kindness, God has called us to extend it to them anyway. We are to love others with an understanding of the gospel, which leads us to tolerate the differences that are not essential to faith in Jesus Christ. If you have a difficult time tolerating others, then perhaps you might be the one who has a love problem. If you're constantly finding yourself having a difficulty tolerating other people, I'm not saying there's not anything wrong with them, but I'm saying to you that the biggest problem might be your ability to love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or to say it more bluntly, the problem may be your understanding of the gospel itself. Perhaps you don't understand the gospel love of God if you can't love others with tolerance. Saints, love one another. be tolerant. We can be different in a thousand ways, but there should be no difference in the saints when it comes to the gospel-wrought attributes that we're called to walk in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. We've been called to walk humbly, gently, patiently, and lovingly with one another. But I want you to see a third thing about the gospel-motivated living that we've been called to. The aim of it. What is the aim of gospel-motivated living? Look with me in verse 3. It says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters, every person in the room, please do not miss the next statement. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. Beyond all your preferences, as strong and deep as the convictions may be that accompany those preferences, you are to live in such a manner so as to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I don't care how vital you believe your doctrine on a certain issue might be, you must not allow your position to create fractures in the unity of the church. Now, let me give some clarity to that. After three chapters of doctrine, Paul writes in Ephesians, and that glorious prayer that we looked at last week to bring home the seriousness of the value of such doctrine. I am not downplaying the importance of good doctrine, right doctrine. But when Paul turns the page in chapter 4 to help us apply, when he finally turns that page, the first and most important command that he gives us is to preserve the unity among the saints. I'll say again, that's not an accident. Is all the doctrine that he builds in the first three chapters thrown out the window because he says to us, preserve unity? No, it's precisely because of that doctrine, precisely because of that gospel that he's calling us now in humility to preserve the unity of the church. So as a pastor of a local congregation, when an outside voice or even one that starts to stir up within begins to work disunity in the church, my defenses come up. Perhaps you feel the same way as a member of this church. And our responsibility as elders and members is to not only preach the truth of God's word to his church, but to preserve the unity of faith among the believers that make up this church. I know I can say on behalf of the elders, we love you. We feel the weight of Paul's words in this text and care very deeply about the unity of this church. And so, along with Paul, we urge you, we implore you, preserve the unity of the church. Do not let secondary issues divide us. Do not let the posture or your posture toward others divide us. Do not let an issue change your posture toward the people of God. Philippians 1:27 speaks more about this kind of unity. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does that sound like Ephesians 4:1? Exactly. So that whether I come and see you, this is what Paul says to the church in Philippi, or remain absent, I will hear of you. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you hear what he said? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. What is the faith of the gospel that he speaks about here? It's the same big faith that Paul prays about at the end of Ephesians 3. It's a faith that believes the gospel unites us to God and to one another. Philippians chapter 2, the very next verse, continues that same drumbeat. In Philippians 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do you hear the unity language that Paul uses again and again as he writes to these churches? Paul's exhortation to the Philippians is the same as his imploring to the Ephesians. Be united. Preserve the unity of the church. It's of vital importance. It's of most importance. Being diligent, Ephesians 4:3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says, be diligent, work hard. Listen to me. He's telling us this because it doesn't come easy. The easiest thing to do is to fracture in 1,000 ways, to just give in to your preferences, to not work hard to maintain unity among one another. That's easy work. We could all go do our own thing and not have to relate to other people and not have to tolerate and not have to humble ourselves. That's hard work. And that's what he's calling to. That's why he says, be diligent, work hard, attend carefully, take care. Go to great lengths to make sure that you do not allow there to be disunity in the church. The primary task here is not to keep your eye out for disruptions among others, but rather to see to it that you are not allowing disunity to grow in your own heart. Sure, if you hear somebody that's trying to cause divisions, by all means address it. But listen to me, the greater problem is your own heart. The greater problem is your own preferences. Guard your own heart against disunity. Bitterness can take root and spring up so deceptively in the hearts of men. Be diligent to look into your own heart. When allowed to grow and fester, bitterness can become a powerful enemy to the church and your own spiritual well-being. I'll say it again, I've watched too many people too often in my life give way to bitterness and bring harm to the church and shipwreck their own faith. For God's glory and the good of his people, do not do it. The text tells us that unity is what binds us together. You want to know what ties God's church together? It's this unity, this blood-bought unity. Even when people with the same cause can become divided, when selfishness, pride, and other ill motives gain a foothold, people who share a common mission can become divided. It's the saddest of all circumstances when God's church is divided. We are not to be cautious, we are to be cautious of such people. We get warnings. We just preached through 1 and 2 Timothy not too long ago. It was full of warnings. Full of warnings concerning those who would seek to stir up dissension. And Romans chapter 16, it says this, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The church's unity is essential for the maturity of the saints and the progress of the gospel in this city. Grace Church, I hope you hear what Paul's calling us to. Let us labor without ceasing to maintain unity in the church. I appeal to you. In a little while, we'll have the opportunity to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I've still got a little preaching to do to finish the sermon today, but I want to talk about the Lord's Supper for a second. When we come to this table, we come to remember Christ's sacrifice. The elements there represent his body broken and his blood spilt to pay the price for our sins. But we're told in God's word, when we come to this table, we aren't to come to this table with an offense of another brother or toward another brother. We're commanded to go and be reconciled. I'm appealing to you. I'm pleading with you this morning. If there's another person in this room at whom you are at odds with, do not come to this table until you've been reconciled. Make things right. Fight for the unity of the church. Faith in the gospel ought to motivate us to live in unity with one another. Therefore, Paul says, Ephesians 4:1, because of the gospel, import the gospel, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that which binds us together. Then I want you to see what Paul does next. Second thing I said that we wanted to look at is gospel-informed unity. So after spending three chapters building this doctrine so that he can help us apply, do what Simeon said, put into practice, he goes back into theology. The next three verses, he relays a theological foundation for us. He says this in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that's a mouthful. It's a lot. One thing about these three verses should immediately grab our attention. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see the repetition of a certain word. One, one, one. One, seven times, he says. And after finally making a point of application in this letter, Paul immediately supports his appeal to unity or for unity with some serious theology. The statement made in these three verses is a confession of sorts. Jim talked about creeds earlier, these statements of faith that we make. We believe. Here it is. Paul's given us one of those. This is a confession. This is a creed of sorts. He's saying, the command that I just gave you is tied to doctrine. Seven items are preceded with the word one. Each item is unique. There's only one body, the church, and you can't separate yourself from them. There's only one spirit. You can only have one spirit dwelling inside you. Must be the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that, you don't have unity. There's only one hope, salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're hoping in something else, you don't have the one hope. There's only one Lord. You can't have two masters. For us to be unified, we have to serve the same master. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God. That one baptism, he's not talking about the mode or method. It has nothing to do with being immersed in water. He's talking about union with Christ. We're baptized into this relationship with Christ. It's union with Christ. And he says there's only one God. There's no other like him. He alone. I think he has Deuteronomy 6:4 in mind here. A unity within the Trinity, one God. And with each item, there's only one. And at the same time, each item is necessary for the unity of the church. He lists seven because we have to consider those seven things. We have to understand, we have to grasp the theology of the oneness with each item, that they're unique and yet they work together for the unity of the church. You can't leave one off the list and have true unity. Perhaps the greatest motivation for unity is to observe the unity that we find in God himself. He finishes this text in verse 6 by saying, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I already mentioned the unity that exists within the Trinity. It's an example that we must look to in Scripture again and again to see how the relationship within the Trinity, one God, three persons, how they relate. Father to Son, Son to Spirit, Spirit to the Father, Father to the Spirit, Spirit to the Son, and Son to the Father. In our calling to live in unity with one another, we're reminded of the foundations of our faith, that at the very foundation is God Himself. And I said just a few minutes ago that there's a tie between the call to live in unity and the oneness of God. And a disconnect between these two can only be evidenced in our actions. If you have not trusted in the one true God, then your actions will reveal such. Our actions will expose our theology. If disunity exists, we're not bringing into question the unity of the Trinity, but rather our faith in the one true God. If we struggle with unity, we're exposing our faith or lack thereof. We're all dependent on the unifying blood of Jesus to save us. And it is upon that gospel reality that every Christian lives. The gospel informs and motivates us to live in unity with one another. Let me finish with this statement and then we'll do some application of the application. Grace Church, the unity of this church is paramount. It's necessary. And we must fight for that at all cost. And we cannot fight for that unity apart from hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't rightly understand the gospel, if we don't daily consider the gospel, if we're not preaching to that gospel to ourselves regularly, then we will put ourselves in danger of becoming the ones that create disunity or fall victim to disunity. Paul's appeal is very, very clear and very, very serious. Maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the church. Here's three quick, easy applications before we conclude. Number one, if you want to maintain unity, love the God of the gospel. Love the God of the gospel. Number two, love the fruit of the gospel. Love what the gospel does in other people's lives. Love what it does in your own life. Love what the gospel does in other people's life. As I survey this room, and I've sat in these share and care conversations and had other conversations, I know the testimony of God's faithfulness in your life. I know how you came to faith in Christ. I'm not going to single anybody out, but there's so many glorious stories. Rebels, God haters, people who weren't considering God in any capacity, and suddenly God snatches you up, draws your attention, reveals the love of Christ to you, and gives you faith. Story after story after story. I love the fruit of the gospel. We ought to love the fruit of the gospel in one another, and listen to this, and believe that He will continue to bear that fruit in one another. And then the third, love the God of the gospel, love the fruit of the gospel. Here it is. Love the people of the gospel. Love one another. Let's love one another. It's not always easy. Sometimes we offend one another. Sometimes we wrong one another. Listen. Extend forgiveness. Extend forgiveness. Be tolerant. Be patient. Be humble. Be gentle and preserve the unity of the faith. Let's pray.